Good evening. We're so glad that you have chosen to be with us here at the services of the Central Church of Christ, whether you're here in the auditorium with us this evening or worshiping with us online. We're so glad that you have chosen to join us as we worship God together. We'll open our praise and worship to God by singing a couple of songs. The first one is We Bow Down.
You are Lord of creation.
Our next song will be 309, and after this song, Be Glorified will be our next song. And after this song, Steve Ingram will lead us in our opening prayer.
Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to come to you in prayer. Thank you for this privilege. And we know that as Christians, those of us who are trying to follow your word, that we know that you hear us. And as we notice things going around us in the world, in nature around us, especially during springtime, we see things that remind us of your creative majesty, your wisdom, your glory, and how you care for us. We see the grass growing and the flowers blooming and the way things grow, seeing the animals and the creatures. They all remind us of what you have done and that you have given this for us to live in, a good place to live. And we thank you for that. And as we think about our nation, we ask that you will direct President Biden and Vice President Harris. We ask that you will influence them in a way that is right in your sight and help them to do what is good for our country and especially what you would have them to do. We ask that you'll guide Governor Lee and the other members that are leading our state. And again, we think of folks in our congregation that are have lost things, lost health or mobility, or lost loved ones. And especially we're thinking of the Hamilton family and the losses that they have suffered. And we ask that you will bless them as you see they need it. And as we're dealing with the pandemic now, we ask that you'll give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to know what is appropriate for our health, and also what is appropriate in the way of Christian fellowship and the things that we need to do. We thank you for caring for us. We ask that you'll always take care of us. And it's through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Before our scripture reading and Greg brings us our lesson this evening, we'll sing "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes."
O land of rest for me, I sigh and will the moment come when I shall lift my armor high and dwell in peace at home.
The scripture reading is Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 54. Matthew 27, 51 through 54. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God."
Good to see you all tonight, and thank you for joining us online. Hope everyone has had an opportunity to enjoy the beautiful day, enjoy some family, enjoy some food, and it's just a beautiful day for it. But we're glad to be here tonight, and we are going to just jump right into our lesson. Nelson Mandela, when did he pass away? Now, some would swear up and down that Nelson Mandela passed away in the 1980s in a prison cell somewhere. But he actually passed away in 2013. So why are there two distinct memories about this one event? Well, this is what's one example of what's referred to as the Mandela effect. And this effect is gets its name from the example that we just talked about. Let's look at a couple other examples. Do you remember a Sinbad movie, actor named Sinbad, called Shazam, about a genie? Now, some people say that this movie existed in the 1990s, but there's no evidence it ever actually did. Here's a quote from a website that did a little bit of research into it. They said, "For years now, fans have sworn up and down that they grew up on a cheesy 1990s movie called Shazam. In this movie, Sinbad plays a bumbling genie who grants wishes to two children and takes them on a journey. According to some people, the two children accidentally summon Shazam and wish for their dad to fall in love again. Others even remember scene-by-scene details, such as a broken doll in a finale scene, which apparently occurred by a pool party." Why are there two distinct memories about this event, about something either existing or not existing? One more. The evil witch in Snow White. What does she say to the mirror? "Mirror, mirror on the wall." Right? No. It's actually "magic mirror on the wall." And it's a small thing, but I'd always remembered it as "mirror, mirror on the wall," right? That's what I grew up saying, and you know, that's how I just always remembered it. But it's the Mandela effect. These are just a couple examples of the Mandela effect, where groups of people remember something differently than what actually happened. And there are events that we remember in life that when we look back upon them, we remember how poorly we've remembered. I wonder, do we sometimes maybe do the same thing with the Bible? Are there verses in the Bible that we remember a certain way, whether individually or collectively, that upon further review, we find out that the verses in question never actually said what they said? Some of the verses that I mentioned tonight are going to fall more in line with the Mandela effect than others. Some may be verses that have had translation changes over the years, and we hold sometimes to an older, possibly less accurate translation. Others may be examples of passages that we just really need to re-examine with fresh eyes. But the end result, I hope, is the same. And so we're going to break it down into three categories: relationships, wordings, and events. So let's talk about relationships. What was Mordecai's relationship to Esther? He was her uncle, right? But for those that are theologically astute and have ingested as much VeggieTales as you should, you know that that's not the case, right? We know clearly from VeggieTales teaching us that they were actually cousins. In fact, the Bible even backs up VeggieTales. In Esther chapter 2 and verse 7, "He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother." What about Mary's relationship to John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth? Let's look over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. "Because many have said that they were cousins, and your Bible may even say that they were cousins." The ESV translates it this way. It says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." It says, your relative. And the word there is actually more of a term, a general term, relative, as opposed to a specific term for cousin. Now, while this sounds trivial at first, I think that there are important principles at play here about our memories and being careful about making words mean something that they don't. We have to be careful and mindful as we approach Scripture to make sure that we have the most accurate information possible. Let's look at some other examples. Let's look over at wordings in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. And this is one of the most beautiful images in all Scripture. And if you were to look up the phrase, "the lion will lie down with the lamb," you will get plenty of artwork that you can buy about that scene. And people talk about the lion lying down with the lamb. And that's how we remember it, right? In fact, I had always heard the lion lying down with the lamb. And so when I was researching this a little bit, I was like, maybe it was a translation issue. Maybe I just need to look at different translations. And that wasn't the case. Let's look at what Isaiah 11:6 says. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." Okay, so where did this collective memory of a lion lying down with the lamb come from? The best guess that's out there, get this, the best guess that's out there about how this image came to be in our collective minds is from the song, "Peace in the Valley." Popular culture, a song that's influenced perhaps how we remember what the Bible says, right? You might hear of other phrases like, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." That's in the Bible somewhere, right? And people will swear up and down that they know it's in there and they've seen it before. But again, it kind of falls in line with the Mandela effect, doesn't it? What about this one? "Avoid all what of evil?" Appearances. And how has that been sometimes applied? Sometimes people have applied that and have said, well, if you have a root beer bottle, you can't drink out of a root beer bottle. Why? Because it looks like beer, right? Or you can't play certain games because then people might think that you're gambling. And that's a problem. You don't want to look like you're doing sin. Now, again, this goes back to a translation thing, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Now, what's the difference there? When we're talking about form, we're not talking about something that looks like sin, but isn't actually sin in and of itself. We're talking about any form, as in any type of sin. So, for example, abstain from all sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, pornography. That's what it's talking about. Avoid any kind of misuse of your language. So backbiting, reviling, gossip. That is more of what it's talking about. We should avoid all type and all form of sin, however that sin takes shape. And so with our wordings, whether we're misremembering something because of popular culture, like "Peace in the Valley," or perhaps maybe unwittingly misapplying a verse which could lead to heavy burdens that Jesus never even intended, we have to be careful and mindful as we approach the Scriptures to make sure that we have the most accurate information possible. So let's move on to our third category, and that is events. And I've mentioned this first one before, but I think it bears repeating. Why was Bathsheba on the roof? And plenty, plenty has been written about this event. And people come up with all kinds of different theories. A lot of ink has been spilt about this. Perhaps she was trying to be noticed. Perhaps she was trying to be in position to where she could entice David and tempt him into sin. Perhaps she was just up there to take a bath. Is that where baths were located? I think that's a good question. But let's see what the Bible actually says. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we will see why Bathsheba was up on the roof. 2 Samuel 11, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Did you read about Bathsheba being on the roof? I didn't. It wasn't in there. But if you go on Britannica.com, which I will tell you not to do because they have pictures of the account, paintings of the account, which I don't think that's good to look at. Scrolled quickly. But I saw on Britannica.com that they even had that Bathsheba was on the roof. Where on earth did this collective memory come from that it has permeated even Britannica.com to the point where we as humanity remembered Bathsheba as almost the villain in this story? Good godly David couldn't do anything wrong, right? It has to be the woman. I wonder why it's entered the collective mind of humanity. When we misremember events or potentially project motives onto other individuals in the way that some may have for Bathsheba, we're doing the text an injustice. We're not letting the text talk for itself, and we suddenly make people the villains that aren't even the villains. In fact, as you go a little bit further, in Nathan's parable, who represents Bathsheba? The innocent ewe lamb who's taken away. What about this one? What happened while Jesus was on the cross? Let's look back over at Matthew chapter 27. And I appreciate it being read for us. We want to look at it again, because if I were to ask you what happened, we would probably mention things like the curtain of the temple was torn in two, the earth shook, the rock split, the tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who had died were raised and came into the holy city appearing to many, right? Well, let's look at it again. Behold, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, okay, from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, did you catch that? They came out after the resurrection, not while Jesus was on the cross. And this might sound a little bit weird, and so if I need to clarify something for you, and if you want to talk about it later, I'm open to it because I find this kind of thing very interesting. Matthew never actually says how long after the resurrection. He just says after. I think what he's actually doing is I think he's talking about the final judgment. And like I said, if you want to talk about that later, we can. But I think the important thing to remember is that during the crucifixion of Jesus, people did not come into the holy city. It was after the resurrection. And here's our last example that we'll look at. What about this? Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. Again, another event that much ink has been spilt over. Being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I want us to notice the word like here. Because if I tell you that somebody ran like a gazelle, oh man, that Usain Bolt, man, he is just as he's as fast as lightning. He runs like the wind. Did Usain Bolt actually become wind? Did he become lightning? No, that's ridiculous, right? It's figurative language, right? But I wonder, and while I know that there's a medical reason for why blood may have fallen from Christ, the Bible doesn't actually say that it did. And so are we confusing figurative language and taking things literally when we should just read the text? So whether we're misremembering a passage that we think we really know, that we know really well, like Bathsheba, We perhaps read and don't notice the small details in the text, like in the crucifixion. Or perhaps we misapply figurative and literal language. We have to be careful and mindful as we approach the scriptures to make sure that we have the most accurate information possible. And most of these examples that I've thrown out there to you, they're ones that I misremembered or that I misunderstood. So what's the point? It's really simple. If we're not careful, it's easy to take for granted what we remember. Either because we've forgotten what was said in the text, we misread it the first time, we heard it wrong, it's been conflated with other ideas, or we just take for granted that we already know what it says. I want us to think about the question that Satan asked to Eve. Did God actually say? Now, the question's important, but I want you to think about why it's effective. Think about why it's effective. It forces Eve to consider what she remembers. It hits at the very question of knowledge and knowing, which is quite interesting because what's he asking about? Her partaking of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's asking about what she knows about knowing when they're talking about a tree of knowledge. Anyway, I find it funny. So what are some practical ways to avoid relying on our memories? How can we practically interact with the Bible? Let me throw a few ideas out there for you. We should strive every time we open the pages of Scripture or open up our apps or whatever it is to try to read the Bible with a fresh pair of eyes. That's what we're aiming for. Don't just skim over a section. Read it. Focus on every word. Every word is important. We should ask the questions of the passage, like, what's going on in the passage? How does this play into the bigger narrative? Why did the author communicate it this way? Or watch this. Let's look over at 1 Kings chapter 22. We can even ask questions like, what tone was used? 1 Kings 22, verse 15. And this is when Micaiah is brought before the two kings, and he's about to be asked whether they should go down and fight in this battle. And one of the kings really does not like Micaiah, and we'll see why. When he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So when we suddenly get a different context here, we don't need to read, Micaiah the way that we sometimes do. We don't need to read Micaiah saying, yes, go up, you'll do well. We should read it with sarcasm dripping off of the man's lips. Oh yeah, you're going to do great. Go on up. Make it quick. Go do what you have to go do. And the king's like, how many times, Micaiah? You can tell the mockingness and the jeering because of the king's reaction. And so do we just read it monotone as we're reading the scriptures? Or do we try to envision it as best as we can about what actually happened? Another way to read the text with a fresh pair of eyes is to use a different translation. Well, I think all translations have their issues and some are better than others. I want to throw out two ideas that maybe you've not considered before, but maybe you have. I think that the NIV 1984, the 1984 version, is a wonderful translation for poetry. It does a ton better job than any word-for-word translation with poetry. It knocks it out of the park. And I think that, and it has other issues, but I think with poetry, I think it does really well. I think that the Net Bible is probably one of the most accurate translations out there, even rivaling, being a rival to the English Standard Version. And I like the notes that it has because it explains why it does what it does. So are we reading the text with fresh eyes? What about this idea with interacting with our Bibles? What about listening to the Word of God? Have you ever just sat back and just had the Bible read to you? So there's an app that I really like called Bible.is. And I can plug it into my car, you can connect it to Bluetooth, and as you're driving down the road, you can just listen to the Bible. And they'll have a dramatized version if you're comfortable with that, or a non-dramatized version, all different translations. And it's just wonderful to have the Bible read to you. And if you remember, that's how it was done first to begin with, right? I mean, not everyone had a scroll in their hand. They had to have it read. And so I think that's a really great way to interact with the text in a way that maybe we normally don't. What about visualizing what's going on in the text? What about making it a movie as we're reading the text or listening to it, having it as a visual projecting in our head? Maybe we think about where the people are standing, what time of day it is, what the chronology of events is. The Bible should come to life. The question is, are we letting it? And are we letting the Bible speak for itself? So let's talk about two last verses that I have that I want us to reconsider. One, you might think is more trivial than the other, but I think it's interesting. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, how do you envision Adam and Eve exiting the garden? Now, I think we all picture it probably a little bit differently. We're probably imagining the foliage a little bit in different areas and the trees and all that kind of stuff, the time of day even maybe. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you'll notice, the Lord cuts his sentence short, doesn't he? It's almost like this is an indicator for us to really focus in on how urgent he sees this. Watch it again. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." That's it. And then we hear what he does. There's this urgency to God. And then it says he sent the man out. And then the very next verse it says he drove the man out. It's escalating. He is trying to get mankind out of that garden as quick as possible. And why? Well, I'll leave that for you to consider. What about this one? When does the Holy Spirit help you in your prayers? How do you interact with the Holy Spirit in your prayer? You see, as I was taught, the idea was that the Holy Spirit helps us when we're in those times of weakness. That it's in those extreme situations when we don't know how to pray, that's when the Holy Spirit helps us. And a passage that's normally considered for this is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. I'm sorry, yeah, 26. Romans 8:26, and let's just read it together. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." Now, I will grant you that during those occasions in which it's too painful for you to even speak a word to God, that the Spirit is there to help you. There's no doubt about that. But I don't think that's the only time. Notice it says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, while this is a bit of a disputed passage, you can go look at some of the different options there for you. But here's what I think. I think that it's saying that the Holy Spirit helps us all the time because we don't know how to pray for as we ought. We are flesh. We are human. We are frail. God is big. God is strong. God is spirit. And we're limited, and he's not. And so you might say, well, Greg, there's not really much of a difference there. Actually, I would argue that this completely changes the paradigm of how we see the Holy Spirit interacting with us in our prayer life. He goes from becoming the fire department to the friend. You see, I don't call the fire department and say, hey, y'all want to come over, hang out, maybe, you know, we'll have lunch together or something like that. When do I call the fire department? When there's a fire, when there's an emergency, right? And the saddest part is that that's how some people treat God. They look at God as the fire department. Oh, Lord, my world is on fire. My life's on fire, and I need you now more than ever. But God invites us into this beautiful relationship where he says, it doesn't have to. I don't want a relationship like that with you. I'm not your fire department, Greg. I'm your friend. And Jesus is your friend. And the Holy Spirit, he's here right beside you to help you because I've heard your prayers, Greg. You have no idea what you're talking about. You think you know what you want, and you have no idea. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a prayer done for you because you're so weak. And you know what? I'm going to do more than you could ever imagine, more than you could ever think, more than you could ever comprehend in your life. Because you are man, and I am God. That's how the text can change how we view our theology. The Bible is so rich, but how often do we forget some of the finer details or not even think to ask the questions about the finer details? And I think that during this time of COVID and quarantine, we've had to ask a lot of questions that we've just kind of taken it for granted. And I think that if there's ever an opportunity, ever a time to relook at things and re-examine, now is the time. Perhaps like the Mandela effect, we've trusted too much in our memories of what we think the Bible says instead of relooking at it. And so when people hear the term Church of Christ, I want them to know three things: our dedication to God, our dedication to humanity, and our dedication to knowing the truth of God's word. And so let us be dedicated to knowing what's true. Let us be dedicated to knowing what is right. And for you here tonight, if you don't know what is true and right, that's Jesus, plain and simple. And if you need to know Jesus, that's what we're here for. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And maybe you need to reexamine your life and to get right with him. And we'll help you with that. But maybe you just need prayers of the church. Maybe after reexamining some things, you've looked at it and you said, I really need to do better. Or I just need encouragement. And we're here for that as well. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, let us know as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken eyes, so mar thy sin. Thank you.
You can be seated. As we prepare our minds to take the Lord's Supper, we'll sing, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?"
Why did
if you were not with us or not present online this morning for the Lord's Supper, please take your emblem and peel back the first layer now. Let's pray. Father, we honor you. There are so many. There's so much. And there's so many things, Father, that we honor you for. But you gave us Christ. You gave us your Son. You gave us the blood of Christ that this blood is all powerful. Father, you gave us his body. You gave us his life. You gave us your word. And Father, we know that we come to you through Christ. That it was through his life, his teaching, but it was through his death, and even more amazing, his resurrection, that we come to you. So, Father, as we take this bread that represents Christ's body, we do this celebrating his life, his death. Father, we celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate his body. Because of this, we come to you. So, Father, as we take this, we take it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's continue. Father, Christ gave himself. He gave himself willingly for us, for each of us. He gave himself if there was only one of us. But Father, he gave his life for all of us. And Father, his blood that is so powerful, that cleanses every spot, that blood that gives us life forevermore, that blood that is magical, that is all powerful, there is none like it, Father. There is only one. There's only Christ. And Father, as we take this knowing that Christ gave his blood for us. And Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we're so grateful. Father, you may not know it because we are man and we are flawed, but Father, we are grateful. There are so many things that fill our hearts with gladness and with thankfulness and with gratitude that, Father, it's difficult to list them, and it certainly begins with you. Father, we're so grateful that we have the church, that the church was established on earth, that the focus of the church is bringing people to you. So, Father, as we give knowing that we give to the church, we give to you, we give so that your word and your work can be done through us, through others, and spread here and all across the world. Father, we're so grateful because someone shared the message with us that we want to share it with others. So, Father, as we give, we ask the blessing of your power over this. Father, we thank you. We are so awed by you. And please take this and multiply it all across the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
What a great day we've had to worship together. I think everyone would agree that's been able to be here, whether this morning or this evening or online, that you've been blessed to be here and worshiping with us. We're going to close with a song before Dave leads us in a closing prayer. We're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." And I was thinking about this today with so many good things happening for so many and the weather getting warmer and people being vaccinated. There's a lot that could say that they're experiencing peace like a river, but we also know that there are members of our family here at Central that have sorrows like sea billows right now, and we feel their pain as well. And the wonderful thing we have about this fellowship in Christ, about the church and the family of God, that when we come together to worship God, it can still be well with our soul, even though we're hurting for brothers and sisters right now. And even though good times may be coming and may be here, it is well with our soul. What a beautiful gift that we have to have that joy. So let's sing the first verse of "It Is Well With My Soul," and then Dave will close us in prayer.
When I'm
Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have a chance to come and to worship you. It's only you are worthy of our worship, and we can't give you enough praise and enough glory to match the blessings that you give us every day. We know that we serve a living God and that you are on the throne. We know that the tomb is empty because we celebrate and remember that every Sunday. We celebrate that every day of our lives, and it gives us hope. Hope in the promises that you have given us, the promises of heaven, the promises of a life where there are no tears, there are no sorrows. We look forward to that, Lord, and we use that as the goal and the aim for our lives, to lift you up while we're here on earth, to glorify your name, and to someday spend eternity with you in heaven. And we're thankful that you have made that possible for us. For it's in your Son's name we pray, and amen.